For those that are with us and so rarely with us this morning, we have begun a study in Paul's writings to this young man, Timothy. And just by way of review for those that have been here, but something that needs to be brought fresh to our mind, this man, Timothy, is an unusual man because the Lord called him, he set him aside, and he had a like-minded heart to the Apostle Paul. He was a man that Paul would somewhere along the line, as he wrote a letter, says, I have no other that are like-minded other than Timothy. So Timothy is a confidant. Timothy is one who is a useful young man. The Lord is directing him through the Apostle Paul to go to various places. And in the letter that Paul writes to Timothy, we have in it so many things that are very practical, and we'll get to some of those in more detail as we go through the study. But then we begin to look at some things that are very weighty. And they're weighty because they are things that are of a divine nature. And we as mere mortals understand that there are things about God that we have difficulty comprehending and grasping. But the fact that we have difficulty in those two areas doesn't mean that they're not profitable to study. And so what we have done is we've begun to look at some of the things that Apostle Paul would have Timothy to exhort the people to do, one of which was to pray for all men, for kings and for those in authority, that we might lead a quiet and peaceful life in all godliness and honesty. And as he concludes that argument for prayer, he makes this statement in verse 4, who will have all men to be saved, of chapter 2, who will have all men to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. And so we pause there for maybe one session, maybe two, where we looked at the will of God. And I think to my satisfaction, and I hope that I've communicated it well to you, I do believe the scriptures teach that there is a decreeing will of God, a will of God of purpose that cannot be thwarted. That has to do with salvation and with other things. For example, the setting of boundaries of nations, the raising up of kings and the taking down of kings and authorities are all within the decrees of God, the will of God that cannot be thwarted. But when it comes to certain things, there is a will of command. That is, God commands certain things, but not all of those things that He wills to be done as it relates to Him commanding the creature to do are done. And so we have the Ten Commandments, you see. That is the expressed will of God for what men should do. But we know that Ten Commandments condemns all of us because we never do completely what the will of God is. So we make that distinction. But when we look at this portion of the Word of God, we understand that when Paul is addressing Timothy to pray for these men, that he does speak of salvation. And salvation falls under the realm of the will of God of purpose and decree. And when we talk about the will of God of purpose or decree, it is not something that can be hindered. It cannot be violated because those whom God intends to save, He will save. They are called the elect, the chosen of God. And that choosing does not depend on their choice. Rather, it's His choice. And that choice occurred not based on what He foresaw that they would do, but rather what He chose to do. He chose them in Christ before the foundation of the world. That is the will that's being spoken of here by Paul when he says, who will have all men to be saved. And so we then question whether or not this all men is all men irrespective of whether or not they are from any place across the globe, lived at any time. All men, does it mean all men? And then we come to the conclusion it's impossible to conclude that in light of what the Scripture teaches, because we know that all men will not be saved. We are not universalists here. Now, I can tell you, you'll run into universalists. They'll never come out and tell you they're universalists. But go to funerals. Listen to what the preachers say at funerals. And it seems to be more times than not, everyone is saved. Not all men are saved. The Bible does not teach that. So we do not conclude that all men will be saved based on this verse. But I do believe, as I pointed out last week, that this phrase, all men, refers to what he was speaking of earlier, and that is all types of men are saved. Even some that are of the what we might refer to as the nobility, those that are in the authority, those that are high-powered individuals. Here and there, you'll see them, some of them, experience genuine salvation. It's not many. Paul says that not many mighty, not many noble are called. Mostly as common folks, like most of us. I'm not calling you common. I'm calling myself common. And if you want to jump in with me, have at it. But the Lord does see fit to call some men that are of a high stature in society. So, we're reading in 1 Timothy chapter 2. And you're welcome to turn with me this morning if you have your Bible. If there's one close by, you can pick it up and read with us. But then we went on to look at another aspect of God and His purposes and His plans and His majesty and His glory. And we notice that we have here in this fifth verse of 1 Timothy chapter 2, "For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus." We make the claim because the Bible makes the claim of exclusivity to access to God. There is only one way to God, and that is through the Lord Jesus Christ. I was in a conversation recently with a man who wanted to know, well, how is it that you've come to the conclusion that what you believe is true? And I said, well, I do believe this Bible gives us God's communication to man. There's no other place that I look for what it has to say about who God is, who I am, how I can relate to God, and how God relates to me. All of my positions should be, and I trust are, based on what the Bible has to say. It puts me at odds with many in the world, millions in the world. Millions in the world would not agree with you and with me this morning of this clear statement. There is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. If they would not be in agreement with, they would be at odds with you if you simply quoted the words of the Lord Jesus. "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. Solely me, no one else but me." So you see, we base what we teach, what we preach, on what the Word of God says. That is my basis. And I hope to my dying day, I'll not deviate one iota from such a thing. And I trust that you won't. And if you're here this morning and you're infected by the gross, horrible teaching of pluralism, I want you to know that pluralism leads to despair. It leads to death, and ultimately it leads to damnation. Pluralism, which teaches that there's teachings out there all over the world and they are on equal footing, so that what is truth to you is truth is not truth to someone else, but that's okay. They have their own truth, is a lie from the pit of hell, from Satan himself. It is intended to confuse. And I'm here to tell you that we have in our Bible the truth that will make one secure, not only for time, for eternity. And for those who are skeptical of such a thing, I ask you simply to do this. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Take Him at His word, and what you'll find is that what He has said is true. Not one single soul that has ever come in humble submission to the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation has ever gone away dissatisfied, has ever gone away empty. They've always gone away from that experience with a peace that floods their soul, because they have been made right with God through the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. So now we're looking at this statement, one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. One, not two. He is that one. There are no others. So it immediately rules out if there was a claim for mediatorship of Muhammad. Rules him out. If there's a claim for mediatorship by Buddha, rules him out. The Lord Jesus is noted here as being the sole mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. So we have him and his exclusivity presented, but then we also have this truth of the need for a mediator. And last week we emphasized that this need of a mediator implies an understanding is needed of what a mediator is. A mediator is one that is required when there are two parties involved. If there's only one party, no mediator is necessary. But if there are two parties and only two parties, there needs to be a mediator, but only if those two parties are at odds. If there's some conflict between the two. So there are here two parties. There's one mediator. What is the first party? God. He is the first party. Who is the second party? Men or man. And we need then a mediator between the two because the Bible teaches these two parties are at odds. But you say, that's not what I hear. Really, when we boil it down to it, theology today has made the claim that God loves everybody. That there's no need to worry about judgment before Him or displeasing Him because He loves everybody. But unfortunately, not unfortunately, but truthfully, let's say it that way, the Bible presents God as angry with men, wrathful against them, and there is a reason. The reason is that they have violated His law. Listen, the Bible presents God as not a man. I don't know a single man that is the same year in and year out. There's some variation, and you can find that variation very easily in men. But with God, there is no variableness. That's number one. The second thing is this. He is not like man because we universally are tainted with sin. We have a sin nature. We really wouldn't want to know what life was all about if you took away sin. That's who we are. We're sinners by nature. But what we have in God is absolute holiness. He loves righteousness. He hates sin in any form. Therefore, if an individual is guilty of a sin, then what that does is that puts them at odds with Him. So we have God at odds with man because of their sin. And if you'll turn with me to John chapter 3, notice these words of John the Baptist. John chapter 3. He that believeth on the Son, I'm reading verse 36. He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life, and he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. So you see, there is this fundamental sin. And that all men ultimately will be faced with this issue. What do you do with Jesus Christ? We're told that the gospel is a command. When all is said and done, and God, if He pours out His judgment on individuals, it'll be on those who obey not the gospel. Obedience implies that there's a command to be obeyed. So there's disobedience that results in sin. That disobedience is a failure to believe savingly on the Lord Jesus. So this believing of savingly on the Lord Jesus, if it is not done, secures to the individual the wrath of God. The wrath of God abides on them. Now, that's the one side. Men, having violated God's law, It results in God being at odds with man. On the other hand, you have man who by nature is rebellious, but it's more than that. It's more than the occasional slip up. I want you to read the Bible with me and let it speak about you. Don't let the preacher tell you what he thinks of you. Let God have His say and let Him tell you what He thinks about you. Listen with me, read with me if you can, but listen if you don't have your Bible with you to Romans chapter 8 and verses 7 through 8. And while you're turning there, what you're going to see is that Paul is going to be speaking about a mind that is carnal, and I will tell you that all men come into this world with that mind. It is also referred to, in some translations, maybe as a fleshly mind. It is the natural mind, that which you come into this world with. And this is what it says about all men. This is universal now. The carnal mind is indifferent to God. Not at all. And by the way, indifference to Him is enmity against Him. He is one that demands action, demands obedience, demands fervent love, and if that is not taking place in your life and mine, then naturally it's not occurring because we're at enmity with Him. Not indifferent, but enmity. The carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. So then, they that are in the flesh cannot please God. Are there any words that are more clear to establish the fact of a need for a mediator? You have two parties. You have God and man, and you have both of them at odds with one another. So you need a mediator. We're reading from 1 Timothy chapter 2, where it says that there's one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. So having established the fact that there are two parties and that they're at odds, we now look at this one who's in the middle, the mediator, the Lord Jesus Christ. One mediator. The word mediator does imply one who is in between. He's a middle man. Last week I related the fact that now, many decades ago, I went through a class as I was preparing to get my degree in personnel management, and they thought it might be wise, if you're ever called upon to be in a corporate organization where there's a union involved, you may need to know something about labor relation law. And so they taught us that there's this thing that's been set up in the United States of America called the National Labor Relations Board, the NLRB, is there in order to settle issues that might arise between unions and employers. Sometimes there's a need to try to keep matters from going before that court. They have what they call administrative law judges. And in an attempt to keep them from going to that court, sometimes they'll have an individual who will play the role of a mediator between the two parties at odds. Now, when you get into that environment, this is the theory. I don't know that it always works out this way, but that mediator has to be completely impartial. You cannot take someone who's on the board of the offended company and make them a mediator. It won't work. You can't take an individual who is heading up the union and make him the mediator, the sole mediator. It just won't work, because one of them has a vested interest. But when it comes to the work of a mediator of the Lord Jesus Christ between God and men, He is uniquely qualified to be that mediator. He has a vested interest in both parties, which is contrary to what you want in a court of law among men. He is biased, if you will, toward God, because He is God. He is the one of whom it is said, "Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. Thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity." That's speaking of Christ. Then you take, on the other hand, the man, Christ Jesus, is presented as the mediator. He has a vested interest in men because those whom he will represent have been given to him by the Father from eternity past, and he will die for them. So we have this unique mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus, fully vested in both parties. And he performs the role of a mediator. What does he do? He reconciles the two. How does he reconcile the two? He reconciles the two by his death. Yes, but how could a single man die and satisfy God and take away the enmity in the soul of the multitudes for whom he died? Well, he can satisfy God because in the program of salvation that's in our Bible, we have it made very clear that it's entirely within God's program, as he so designed it, for one individual to die a substitutionary death for another. And when he dies that substitutionary death, what that means is, he takes that which offends him about them, puts him on that substitute, and that substitute pays the penalty in its entirety, and he's not offended anymore. But what do we do about the individual who's still at war with God? Listen, I've always been an elect. For the 18 years when I was in defiance of him and at enmity with him, I was still an elect. Something, however, had to happen to change my mind, my natural mind of enmity. What was that? What was it for you? Listen, I'm not telling a story that's unique to me. If you're saved this morning, it's your story. You didn't come into this world as a Christian. If you think you did, you're mistaken. What happened to change my mind so that I was no longer at enmity with God? It's called the new birth. You remember that there was an encounter that the Lord Jesus had with a man at night. Not many experiences of our Lord are relayed to us about what happened at night. We know he prayed all night at times. We believe that he had the Last Supper with his disciples in the evening. But here's something that happened at night. There was a man who was a ruler of the Jews, well versed in what the Old Testament scriptures had to say. And he came to him. His name was Nicodemus. He said, "First of all, we know that thou art a teacher come from God." And then he goes on, Nicodemus does, to say a few things, and the Lord point blank gets right to the heart of the matter with him. "Except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Except a man be born again, he goes on to say, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. He can't see it, can't enter it. So what happens then is this man is instructed on the fundamental experience that's required to change the natural mind. It's called the new birth. It's called regeneration elsewhere. It is where a man is made new. It is that which Paul later describes when he says, "If any man be in Christ, he's a new creature." He's not a reformed individual. He's new.
Amen.
He's new. this newness that's imparted by the Spirit of God is a newness that makes us have a different attitude toward God. Instead of being at enmity with Him, we love Him. It is an imperfect love, granted. But nonetheless, it is as real love as there is the real hate that once existed. Paul also said that the love of God, by virtue of the Spirit of God, is shed abroad in the hearts of those who are in Christ Jesus. The love of God, that's in direct opposition to being at enmity with God. So the new birth is required. Now we have two parties no longer at odds. What is the central point? Who is that mediator that accomplished the bridging of the two and reconciled the two parties? None other than our blessed Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. He is that mediator. Colossians chapter 1 and verse 21. Read it with me if you would. Colossians 1 and verse 21. And you, Paul writing to believers, and you, not all men, you that were sometime alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath He reconciled. How? In the body of His flesh, through death, to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in His sight. Oh, glorious truth. You can understand why the person who is an artist and goes into the art gallery of a famous artist just wants to stand and gaze at that work, because they know the intricacies of it. They know the value of it. They know the glory of it. And poor, pitiful me, I glance at it and I've had enough. But I'm not an artist. I am a Christian this morning. And I'm looking at God's masterpiece of reconciliation. And oh, the glory of it. Oh, the glory. Then Paul goes on to say about what the Lord Jesus Christ did as mediator. I'm back in 1 Timothy chapter 2. Who gave Himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. I read the words. How many seconds did it take? 2 seconds? Pause. Who gave Himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time? I'll get the qualification of for whom He paid the ransom out of the way first. Paul is not changing his frame of reference for those who are to be prayed for and those who will have salvation and those who now have had the ransom paid. They are some of all types of men. All types of men. So we've got that out of the way, at least to my satisfaction. But now we see this. He gave Himself a ransom for all. He gave Himself a ransom for all. In the Old Testament, there's an example. And by the way, your Old Testament is very, very rich. If you have eyes to see. The Lord Jesus, when He had His disciples with Him, who were perplexed at what had been happening in the past, He took them back to the Old Testament, the Law, the Psalms, and the Prophets, and He told them, it's talking about Me. So it will never surprise the child of God to read your Old Testament and see that there's some application either to an Old Testament figure, an event, a material thing, that will point them to the Savior. And here's one of them. David was a man who was in control in Israel. He was king. He now has the conflict with Saul behind him. His kingdom is now not completely at peace, but there's maturity to the kingdom. There's growth to the kingdom. And David has a lapse in judgment. His lapse in judgment was to instruct someone to do a census. You say, well, that's something that makes no sense to me, why God could view that as being sinful. But it was. He told someone to count the people. It was apparently a sin for David because it was indicative of something that we all have to guard against, and that is pride. And because David was God's servant, that little sin of pride was a significant sin. And so Gad, the prophet, the seer, came to David and instructed him that God's not happy with you. Judgment is going to fall. And he says that you have a choice. The choice includes famine, disease, sickness, and some other things. And David comes to this conclusion. The Lord's merciful. I don't know what to do. I'm going to leave it in His hands. Listen, my friends, that's the best place God's people can ever be. When we get to the place where He is judging us, and listen, God's children can get to that point where you know you're disobedient. And though the outward circumstances may appear to others to be just fine, you know that you've displeased Him and there's judgment to fall. The most submissive thing you can do, Lord, do with me as you please. And so the Lord began to judge the people. A severe judgment. Thousands of people died, and David knew it was his fault. And so what he did is said, I've got to find something to provide as an offering to God. He goes to someone that apparently knew him. He may have known them. And he makes this petition to them. I need this material. They said, we'll give it to you. And in 2 Samuel chapter 24 and verse 24, the king, that is David, said unto Arona, nay, but I will surely buy it of thee at a price. Neither will I offer burnt offerings unto the Lord my God of that which doth cost me nothing. I sprung that passage on you, didn't I? 2 Samuel 24 and verse 24. Let's read it together again. And the king said unto Arona, nay, but surely I will buy it of thee at a price. Neither will I ever offer burnt offerings unto the Lord my God of that which doth cost me nothing. How can I make an application of that experience to the Lord Jesus Christ? He gave Himself a ransom for all. He did not delegate someone else to pay the sin debt of those for whom were chosen in Him before the foundation of the world. He paid their sin debt. It cost Him something. He would not give a burnt offering to the Lord that cost Him nothing. He gave Himself. It was His choice. It was a choice that He expressed in these words. In John chapter 10, and this will be close to our last passage, maybe the last passage we'll hear this morning in this presentation, but in John chapter 10 and verse 17, "Therefore doth my Father love me, because I lay down my life, that I may take it again. No man taketh it from me." This is going to cost me something. I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down. I have power to take it again. This commandment have I received of my Father. The Father gave me the authority. I can either pay a price or not. I'm going to pay the price. Who gave Himself a ransom for all? The Lord Jesus Christ then is at the center again of this great work of redemption, here called ransom. Ransom is that which is paid, and when it is paid, it sets the one who is in debt free. There's no more debt to pay. Unfortunately, many of God's people live their lives as redeemed people, thinking they still have some debt to pay. They go put themselves back up under the law. And the law is constantly going to condemn you. I want to tell you, my friends, this morning, it is for freedom that Christ hath made us free. He has fully paid the ransom. He paid the ransom for us completely. And oh, how did He do it? He did it on Calvary. And we know that it's true because of what we'll talk about in just a few moments. He was raised from the dead. The ransom has been paid, and He paid it for His people. So, thank you for your kind attention. We'll take a brief break. Our Father, we thank You this morning for the truth of Your Word that speaks to the plight of men universally, and to Your great grace and loving kindness and making a provision for sinful man in the person and the work of Thy dear Son. Lord, we pray that it might find lodging deep within our hearts. For those who already know these truths, may they become ever more precious to us. And for those who may not know them, may they come to know Him whom to know is life eternal. For we ask it in the name of Thy dear Son. Amen.